Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in this country it's so accessible, that teaching and that learning of you is so easy. Lord, we pray today that your Holy Spirit might just walk in our midst, Lord, and teach us about fellowshipping with you. And Lord, just teach us, Lord, this morning how much you love us and how deep your commitment and your love is toward us. Father, we thank you, Lord, that by your grace we're saved and that you've done so much for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a story of a dream that a man had. And it's kind of an interesting story. A lot of people have, most people have heard about it. Jesus made reference to it in the New Testament about this ladder that Jacob dreamt that reached from heaven to earth. And the story is commonly called Jacob's Ladder. I'd like to sort of retitle it and call it Close Encounters of the Divine Kind. Because this is exactly what happens. Jacob has an encounter with the Lord that changes his whole life. Now, it's often said that there's the old saying, like father, like son. And that seems to be very true in this case. In the whole family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it seems like everyone is the same. Abraham, we remembered about his failings and how he lied twice, saying, "This is my sister." Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac. And as we're going to cover tonight, Isaac gets into a trouble with this same king, King Abimelech, and he goes up to the king and says about Rebekah, "Well, she's my sister." And it just passes right down through the line, like father, like son. Then we get to Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, and he is worse than all of them. He's really a conniver. And it seems like the whole family is a bunch of con artists. All of them, it's amazing. Yet the promises that God has for them are so beautiful. And how God's love for us is so unchanging. Even though we don't merit it, God loves us and God is concerned about us. And I love that. Now, to give you some background of this, Isaac, who is Abraham's son, had twins. The first one, it says, as we read last Sunday night, the first one that came out of Rebekah's womb was all red and hairy. So they called him Hairy, which is the word Esau, means hairy. The second one, Jacob, it says, was holding on to Esau's heel, so they called him Heel Catcher. So we have these two guys, Hairy and Heel Catcher, which are their literal translation in the Hebrew. Now these are the twins, Hairy and Heel Catcher. Now, although they were twins, they were so different one from another. It says in the scripture that Esau was sort of like the all-American guy. He was the outdoorsman. He was the hunter. He was the guy that would always be on the football team. He was the kind of guy that the father would be proud of. And indeed, Isaac was so proud of his son Esau. And it says that he loved him because he could go out and he could go out in the woods and hunt and get this great barbecued venison for him. And so that Isaac loved him. Now, Jacob, who we're going to read about today, was just the opposite. He was the delicate kind of a guy, the artistic type. He was the kind of guy who was like, as I called him last Sunday night, the galloping gourmet. Jacob cooked meals at home all the time. And he could cook great meals. And one day his brother came in, old Harry came in, and Jacob was there, and Harry goes, "Hey, Jacob, cook me some of that great red stew that you're so used to cooking." And so Jacob, being a con artist, said, "Well, tell you what, if you sell me your birthright, I'll give you some food." And Esau said, "Hey, look, I'm tired. I could care less about my birthright. You can have it. Just give me some food." So what happened is that Jacob conned Esau out of his birthright. A birthright meant that he had all the inheritance, all the money of the family that was passed on. He had the authority and the say-so, and all the cattle and the herds belonged to the one who had the birthright. So later on, and we'll cover that tonight, Jacob comes in before his father and lies to him and puts on this little Halloween costume, dresses up like Esau, puts hairy stuff all over his skin. And he again cons or lies to his father to have him bless him. Okay, now Jacob is running away. He's left home. Esau is out to kill him, so he's hot-footing it away. So let's pick it up around verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, which means that's about 40 miles away. He made about 40 miles on foot per day. He was really hot-footing it. So he's running away. Now what he's doing, and we didn't read the previous verses, is he's hunting for a wife. He's wife hunting, which in those days was really completely up to the male. In those days, getting a wife was like shopping for something. Let's go to the store and look for a wife today. And people would go and look. Men would look for wives, and to them, wives were like a possession, not really a person, as we've talked about before. Now, usually, the father picked the wife. In this case, Jacob's out on his own. He had conned his brother out of the birthright. He's running away from home, and he's out looking for a wife. Now, again, in those days, wives were under complete submission to their husbands. And a lot of times in a bad way. They had to snap their fingers and the wives had to come. And it was just a sort of a tyrant kind of a thing in those days. A lot of you wives know how that is. Your husband snaps his finger and they expect you to come running with a newspaper in your mouth wagging your tail or something. Complete submission. Well, that's the way it was in those days. But thank God for Jesus Christ. So here he is in verse 10, wife hunting, and then we get to verse 11, and it says that he came to a certain place, and he tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took the stones of that place, and he put them for his pillows, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and the top of it reached heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land upon where you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go. And I will bring you again into this land, and I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And Jacob awoke out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob got up early in the morning, took some stones that he had put for his pillows, and he set it for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So he's running away from home, and he comes to this place called Bethel. Now, Bethel was the desert. It was barren. There was no palm trees. There was no vegetation. There was just a bunch of rocks. And he's out there running away from home, and he comes to this barren desert place. And it says that he took some rocks in verse 11. And he set them down for his pillow. Jacob was in a place where no one was. No one was around, he thought. He thought he was all alone, but he wasn't all alone, as we saw in verse 16. But he's guilty. He feels guilty. He feels insecure because of what he just did to his brother, how he just lied to his dad. He's out on the run. He feels guilty, insecure, very, very homesick. This is his first time away from home. Many of you remember how that was. And he's away from home. He's tired, and he lays down to sleep. I remember the first time I went away from home. I went from a small town to a big city. It was horrible. It took me months to adjust to that. Now, he's out there in the middle of nowhere. There's no Motel 6. He doesn't have a sleeping bag. He just lies down, and he puts his head on these rocks. And then it says in verse 12 that he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Dreams are interesting. In fact, there's a lot of study now on dreams and dreams analysis. Every one of us has dreams. Some dreams are more common. All of us have falling dreams, right? You're falling off a cliff, or flying dreams. You're flying around and people are trying to catch you. And there's been a lot of study on dreams. Now, usually I don't dream a whole lot unless I've eaten something real spicy. Then I dream all night. But in the Old Testament and in the ancient peoples, used to regard dreams very highly. The Jews used to have a high regard for dreams, and when they had a dream, they would seek out someone to interpret that dream, someone who they thought had the gift of the interpretation of dreams. And so they would seek those who could interpret or tell them exactly what they dreamt. In the Old Testament, God speaks through dreams a lot of times, just like in this case. Remember King Abimelech, when Abraham said, "She's my sister." God came to him in a dream and says, "Hey, you're a dead man. Unless you release her, because this is a man's wife, you're going to be dead." And so God spoke to him in a dream. God spoke to Joseph in the New Testament, Mary's husband, through a dream, as an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream by night. The most famous one that we record is in the book of Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night about the world empires, and he sought out one to interpret it named Daniel. And God was giving a message to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. He's doing this here to Jacob. And in verse 12, he saw a ladder set up upon the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Notice verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it. He said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and the land upon which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed, and your seed will be as the dust of the earth,'" and so forth. And notice verse 15. "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you in all places wherever you go, and I will bring you again into this land. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of." He's falling asleep and he has this dream of a ladder set up, extending from heaven all the way to the earth. And as he is dreaming, he sees these angels going up and down the stairway. First of all, the ladder was to remind him of the distance between his God and his soul, the gulf between his soul and God, because he just got through conniving with his brother, and through deceit, and through sin. And God was reminding him that there was a great distance between him and God. Now the Bible says this, I think it's in Numbers, "God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, neither is God's hand short that he cannot save, but your sins have separated you between you and your God." And so often, as was in the life of Jacob, sin was separating between him and the Lord. And God was reminding him of this. But also, God was reminding him in this dream of this ladder, the way to get back to God. That there was access, that there was communion and fellowship available. For the dream was from the presence of God to this conniving Jake on the earth, who just stole something by deceit, who was getting ahead of God, but God was reminding him a way to get back to the Lord, that there was fellowship. And you know that's the neat thing about Christianity, is that no matter where you are, the Lord reaches down to you. That's the beautiful thing. Religion is so different from Christianity. Religion devises ways to reach the Lord. Let's do something that we can reach out for God. Christianity is God reaching down to man wherever he's at. And that's beautiful. This morning, it doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter if you're the worst person on earth, or if you've done something like Jacob by deceit, God reaches down to that point. And that's the beautiful, exciting thing about the Christian walk. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called our high priest. The word translated high priest is literally bridge builder in Hebrews. He bridges the gulf between our sins and the Lord. And so God was reminding Jacob in this dream. Now notice verse 15. God says this to Jacob. "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you in all places wherever you go." What a promise. This guy who, when he went to bed, didn't even think about the Lord. God says, "Hey, Jacob, I'm with you." He didn't say, "Jacob, you're a jerk. You've blown it. You've sinned. You've been so deceitful. Forget you. Go your own way." He goes, "I am with you, Jacob. I am with you in all places, wherever you go. I will bring you again into the land, and I will not leave you." He says, "I am with you. I will guide you, and I'm never going to leave your side." What a great thing. Praise the Lord. Now, when Jacob went to sleep that night, He really had no conscious awareness of God's presence with him. In fact, he really wasn't concerned a whole lot about God when he went to sleep. He wasn't thinking or preoccupied about the Lord or pleasing God or His will. He'd just run a 40-mile marathon. He left home. He was tired. He was homesick. He was insecure. All he could think about is those things going through his mind, his circumstances, and that he was tired and he went to sleep. Didn't even really think about the Lord. And so often that's the way it is with us, isn't it? Every day is the same, sort of going through the 9-to-5 routine. It's all the same, da-da-da-da. And we really forget about the Lord. We don't have that conscious awareness that God's present with us. So this is exactly where Jacob was. But 8 hours later, just 8 hours later, a tremendous change in his life. And notice in verse 16, he woke up out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Now that's significant. Look at that again real closely and look at the vocabulary. Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is," not "was," "in this place." The Lord is in this place. And that's significant. He's saying, look, the Lord just didn't visit me last night. He wasn't, it's not that God was in this place. He is now. I woke this morning and God's with me. God just didn't visit me. He's with me all the time. And notice the second thing. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He didn't say, "I know it not." "I knew it not." In other words, he's saying this. Last night, I left home. I ran 40 miles. I lied. I came to this place. I was tired. I wasn't really thinking about the Lord. I really wasn't concerned about the Lord. But I just went to sleep. I didn't know it, but God was with me. And now I realize that God has always been with me and that His presence and His near, He's so near, He's so close. But I've been so ignorant of the fact that God was always with me. And now I know it. Now I realize it. And he begins to worship the Lord. Now, the important thing here is that Jacob was different than your average, everyday person in the world. Jacob was not your everyday Joe heathen. He knew the Lord. He believed in God. And yet he wasn't aware of God's presence with him. And that's the significant thing. You know, a lot of times we think of unbelievers, people in the world, as not having this consciousness of God's presence. We see people in the world going day to day, not really thinking about the Lord. An unbeliever doesn't wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, I think I'm going to grab a Bible and read a few chapters." Or, "Honey, let's have a word of prayer this morning." And unbelievers go day by day without the consciousness of God in their lives. They don't think about the Lord. They don't care if something's going to really please God or not please God. They just make their decisions and they live like that. Now, this is different. Jacob knew the Lord. He believed in God. He had a relationship with God. And that's the sad part, because I can handle and I can understand unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord. I can even handle an atheist who says, "I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. God's a myth. God is dead." I can understand that. Because what do you expect sinners to do anyway? I expect them to sin. That's no big deal to me for someone to say, "I'm an atheist, God's dead." Because they're honest. But we say, "But that's blasphemy to say God is dead, God is a myth." That's blasphemy for those kind of people with that attitude. But isn't it, in a sense, greater blasphemy to claim a relationship with God and then live as though God didn't exist? To claim a relationship with God but not live in an awareness of God's presence? "Oh, I believe in the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord." But then live your day in and day out as though God was dead, as though God didn't exist, as though God only existed on Sunday mornings. This is where Jacob was at. He knew the Lord. He was taught these things, but he didn't have that awareness of the closeness, of the greatness, and of the nearness of God. He'd lost that. But he woke up. And after this dream, after this little revelation of God speaking to him, he goes, "Hey, God has been here all along. And I didn't know it. But now I know it. I knew it not, but now I recognize it. Now I realize that." Now let's notice a few things. Again in verse 16 he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not," and he was afraid, and he said in verse 17, "How awesome is this place." What he discovered at that point, after the dream, when he woke up in the morning, he discovered what we call the omnipresence of God. I'm sure you've all heard that term. It just means that God is everywhere all the time. He discovered in the morning the omnipresence of God, that God was with him all the time. Now, it wasn't new to him, mind you. He'd probably been taught that since he was a kid, that God was with him, that God loved him. He went through the catechism books. But it was different. He really realized it now. He'd been taught it all his life. And you know, I think it's interesting. Even unbelievers, I think, to some extent, have this consciousness of the omnipresence of God. Even those people say, "I don't believe in God." Get them on the freeway and have a Mack truck pull out in front of them sometime and their brakes don't work. And what do they say? "Oh, God. Oh, Jesus, save me. I'll go to church Sunday." And it seems that even they have this consciousness of God. When you get them into a corner and it's in a pinch, "Oh, Lord, save me." You notice they never say, "Oh, Buddha, help me, Muhammad." It's always, "Lord, God, Jesus." There's still that, subconsciously, there's still that knowledge of the Lord. "I don't believe in God," but get them in a pinch sometime and see how they react. Jacob lost this awareness. Now, this happened to another man that we read about a couple months ago named King David. Remember King David took this lady, Bathsheba, sinned against her, and sinned against the Lord? And it took him a year before he repented. And he had lost that state of the awareness of God's presence. He didn't realize that God was watching him and that this thing displeased the Lord. He had lost the reality that God was near at hand and close. But there's a change in his life, and I want you to turn now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You who went through our study on the life of David will appreciate this. What a great change of attitude. Now, mind you, before we get into Psalm 139, just a few psalms back, David confessed his sin with Bathsheba. And for that whole period of a year, David tried to cover his sin. He tried to sort of weasel his way out of it. He figured God didn't see. God didn't care. I can cover it up. Nobody's going to know. And then in Psalm 51, he says, "Lord, against you and against you only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And he just gets it all out before the Lord. "Lord, now I realize that you're with me." Now notice the language in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down sittings and my uprisings. You understand my thoughts afar off." Literally, it's "you understand my thoughts in their origins," is the translation. In other words, before a thought even gets in my head, you know it. In its origin, Lord, you know what I'm thinking before I even think that thought. He says in verse 3, "You compass my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. But there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain unto." In other words, he's saying, "I'm blowing my mind at you, Lord. How much you know me and how much you love me." And he goes on and he says this. And notice his language in verse 17, or in verse 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Now, a few months or whatever before that, he thought that he was fleeing from the Lord's presence. Verse 8, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." You can't escape the presence of God. Lord, if I hang out in heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, Lord, you're going to be there no matter where I go. No matter where I seem to go in this world, you're with me, you're there. David now realized the closeness and the nearness of God. You know, If we could really realize this, I think this would save us from a lot of sins that we commit, from a lot of attitudes. Knowing that God is there, is with us, is conscious, is seeing. You know, it's like when I was a little kid and I was hanging around my friends. There were certain things I wouldn't do because this thought would come into my mind and it would plague me. I'd say, what if my mom saw me? First of all, she'd beat the tar out of me, but besides that, she wouldn't be pleased a whole lot. And it was because I loved her and I loved my parents that kept me from doing a lot of things. Now, I got a little older and a little more callous after that, but the Lord took care of me real quick. But it was that awareness, the fact that, well, what if she sees me? She's not going to be pleased. Now, what if we said that? Before I get involved in this situation, what if the Lord is looking, and of course He is, what if He's not pleased with me? Because if I go to heaven, if I go to the mountains, if I go to the depths of the sea, the Lord's there. He's seeing. He's with me. And it's this consciousness of the nearness of God that keeps us from doing a lot of things. Let's go on. He says this. If I take the wings of the morning, I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall your hand lead me. Even there shall your right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night will be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you. The night shines as the day, and so forth. Notice verse 17 of this psalm. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand of the sea. And when I awake, I am still with you. It's exactly what happened to Jacob, isn't it? Lord, you're thinking about me all the time. Your love for me is so great. God, I haven't even thought about you lately. I've been busy conning my brother out of his birthright, running away from home, feeling so guilty. But Lord, I awake and you're still with me. You still love me no matter what. Stop here and go back with me to Genesis chapter 27 now. And let's look at a couple other verses. In verse 17, he says, he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, where was he? He was in the middle of the desert. This is the house of God. It became so beautiful to him because of the presence of the Lord. And in verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows. He set it up for a pillar and he poured oil upon the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. Now, how did Jacob come to this awareness, to this consciousness of God's presence? What was it that brought Jacob to realize that God was with him? And this is important. It was the presence of God, or the fact that he had an encounter with God, a close encounter, in an unexpected place. In a place where you least expect God to be, God was there. That's what made him so aware in verse 16. Was that he had an encounter with the Lord in an unexpected place. You know, if you've ever been on vacation and we like to travel to nice, beautiful places, not a whole lot of people in the middle of the summer travel to Death Valley. We like to travel to nice, beautiful national parks where there's forests and streams or oceans. And we look at the beauty and we go, oh, this is definitely the house of God. This is so gorgeous what God has done. You know, Marlboro country. It's gorgeous. But then we travel to a place like Death Valley and it's 130 degrees and it's just empty and barren. Everybody's going, oh, I can relate. And we think, oh, you know, I wouldn't want to take a vacation to that. You know, God doesn't live around here. But we think of just the beauty. Yet for Jacob, in this barren place, he found the Lord. When we come to church on Sunday morning, we gather in the congregation and we worship the Lord. We lift our hands. We sing praises to the Lord. God moves in our midst. We open up the Word. God speaks to our hearts. And we often walk away saying, oh, God is in this place. But what about when we're in trials? When we're in the wilderness? When we're in temptations? When we're lonely? And we think no one else is around? When we're saying, Lord, I've waited for a husband or for a wife for so long. When we're in physical ailments and we're suffering, and we'd like to say God isn't in this place, or in the face of death. Jacob came to the realization that God is in this place and I knew it not. Or let's take it a step further, even in recreation. You know, a lot of times we come and we say, Lord, we just come into your presence right now. No, you don't. You've never left his presence. You've always been in his presence. Whether you dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, he's there. But Lord, we now come into your presence. No, you don't. You've always been there. No matter what we do, I love to take a day and go skiing. I love to do it with the Lord. He's a better skier than I am. And I love to know that God is with me. In my high points, in my low points, in my fun times, in the times that I'm with people in church, or when I'm at home, that God is with me no matter what. Let's leave off here for a minute and let's close with a scripture, with a couple scriptures. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and let's really apply this to our hearts. Turn to the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 3. We're going to see something that is very much of a danger for us this morning. In Acts chapter 3, let's just read it through. It says, Now Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And a certain man, a lame man from birth, was carried, and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look at us. And he gave him heed, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who had sat for alms at the gate Beautiful of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together toward them in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. They went, Wow! Now notice verse 12. Peter saw it, and he answered the people, You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you earnestly look on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? He said, You men of Israel, why do you marvel? You men of Israel. Now, if you weren't Israelites, I could understand why you would wonder. But your God parted the Red Sea. Your God rained manna in the desert. Your God brought water out of a rock. Why would you wonder? Why are you so wondering? If you really knew your God, you wouldn't wonder at all. You'd say, Oh, that's the Lord. No biggie for God. If you really knew God, why did they marvel? Because they lost the consciousness of the greatness of their God. God was theological to them now. God wasn't close and near and great and awesome as he once was to them when he parted the Red Sea. Wow, a miracle. Why would you marvel at that? Because they lost the consciousness of the greatness of God. That was Jacob's trouble. He had lost the consciousness of the greatness and the nearness of God. It was foreign to him now. Why did he do that? Because he was spiritually dull. Because of his sin and his trickery and all that stuff that we just read about, he had become insensate. His spiritual nerves had dulled over now. He wasn't sensitive to the Lord anymore. And he began to lose this awareness of the greatness and the closeness, the fellowship of God, that he was near. Now, one final portion of scripture, turn to the book of John. We see something very beautiful that Jesus is doing. The book of John chapter 20. You know, it's real interesting. You can take two people and you can have them look at the same thing and you can get two different messages. So you could take a technical person who's into electronics, say, and you could take an artist and you could show them a sunset. Say, describe to me what you see. And the technical person would say, I see shades and hues of orange. I see mountain peaks that resemble, and he'd go on, be technical. And then you get the artist and he'd say, oh, I see this breathtaking portrait of the love of God or something. He would see something different in it. That's why I think that Christians can fully appreciate nature more than anyone else, because they see a message from the Lord. Sometimes I'll be driving along the street. I'll just have to pull over. I go, wow, what a great picture you just painted for me, Lord. Just beautiful. Just able to appreciate it. Now you can take two people in the same situation and you can get two different messages. One, the person will be totally deflated, totally bummed out, bitter at a situation. But the other one could say, the Lord is in this place. And now I realize it. God is with me. God is in this place. He's near. He's close. Now notice John chapter 20, what happens. Let's pick it up around verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days again, the disciples were inside. Now, Jesus was not around when Thomas said that. He thought. After 8 days again, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them and they came. Jesus came, the doors being shut, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and he said, peace be unto you. All the doors were closed and Jesus appeared to them. And he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and behold my hands. Reach here your hand and thrust it into the side and be not faithless but believing. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. But Jesus wasn't around when Thomas said, unless I see and put my finger in, I'm not going to live. Jesus wasn't around, he thought. What was Jesus doing with Thomas? Yes, he was building his faith. More than that, he was getting Thomas used to the idea that although he couldn't see Jesus anymore, although he didn't have this physical appearance of Jesus in front of him, that he was with him always. I'm sure when Jesus looked at Thomas, he says, Thomas, go ahead, put your finger in my nails. Thomas went, oh, how did he find out? Peter, did you snitch on me? Jesus was with him, and although they couldn't see him or feel him, he was there. And the Lord wants us to bring us to the point that when we can't see him or feel him, and we think we're in a dry trial or temptation, that the Lord is in this place. That we don't lose the consciousness of God. As I've seen so many Christians walk with the Lord. And after a while they lose the consciousness of the nearness and the closeness of God. Claiming relationship with God, but living as though God never existed on a daily basis. Now, let's turn this whole thing around for a minute. This whole thought about the closeness of God and how much we think about the Lord. Let's turn this around for a minute. And ask ourselves, how much does God think about us? How much time does God spend? He's so busy running the world and all. How much time does he spend thinking about us individually? Well, we just read in Psalm 139. David said, if I were to count, if I got out my little calculator, Lord, and I were to count how often you think about me, it would be more in number than the sands of the earth. Next time you feel lonely or you feel like the Lord is not in this place, go outside. There's a lot of sand around here. And take a handful of sand and go to your table and spread a few grains on there, like even a square inch, and see how long it takes you to count them. You'll be there all day. Count a little inch of a little thing of sand. And once you've numbered that sand, say, okay, if that's about that big, how much sand do I have in my hand? Then realize that God thinks about you more in number than the sands of the earth. Wow. I remember when I was in school, I used to sit next to a lot of these girls who had boyfriends. I never had girlfriends then. No, I'm just kidding. But I would always notice in the middle of class, while the teacher was doing something, they would write on the palms of their hands their boyfriend's name. And while they were bored during class, they're just sitting there like this, they go, ah. Oh. They look at it. It touched their hearts. And they wrote their names down. When I was young, I thought, that's goofy. But you know, as I grow older, I think, what a neat thing. You know why? Because the Bible says that God has engraven your names in His hands. God loves you so much this morning. God has engraven you on the palms of His hands. I want to close this morning with a little excerpt. And let's just dwell on how much God thinks about us and how much God loves us. What supremely matters, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but that God knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me, and He continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. There is no moment when His eye is off of me, or His attention is distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. We are never out of the eye or the mind of God. He loves us so much. And even when we're in a place where we don't think the Lord is around, He's there. And He's wanting to get our attention so that we can wake up like Jacob and go, oh, the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. I'm going through physical torment. God is in this place and I knew it not. I'm going through a trial. God is in this place. I lost someone in death who's near to me. God is in this place, but I knew it not. The key is to know it, to realize how much God thinks about you. Do that next time. Get a little handful of sand and just look at it and realize that God loves us and thinks about us and is concerned.